Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And today we've picked up some more listeners in Orlando, Florida. Welcome. We've added several new locations just this month, including Chicago and Little Rock, Arkansas, and shortwave listeners, and today Orlando, Florida. It's great to have you with us. If you're not familiar with the program, it's a very simple format. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to call in. We'll put you on a switchboard, and very, very likely I'll be able to get to your call in the course of the following hour. That's more likely if you call early than if you call late. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, the first Wednesday of every month, and of course today is the first Wednesday of February, we always have a Zoom meeting in the evening. Where I am, it's evening. I'm on the west coast of the United States, so 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. Obviously, some people will have to adjust their clocks if they want to join us for this meeting. It's on Zoom. Anyone can join us. You can go to thenarrowpath.com under announcements, find the login information, and join us at 7 p.m. Pacific time tonight. Normally, this is a Q&A format, a Zoom meeting, but tonight we're doing something a little different by request. I'm going to be going through the Old Testament and identifying the references there to Christ, and I, you know, something like all of them. Now, I don't know that we'll really catch all of them. There might be some there that are, shall we say, obscure that I may miss, but I've got lots of them. And the idea here is that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, walking with two men who did not recognize him, did not know who he was, and they were discouraged because the Messiah had died, or Jesus had died, and they had hoped he was the Messiah, but they had been believers, but now their faith was shaken. Jesus decided to go through the Old Testament, through Moses and the prophets, it says, expounding to them about everything that was about him. And it would have been wonderful to be on that walk. It was about, I think it was about 7 miles, so probably about 2.5 hour walk. It'd be great to hear a 2.5 hour sermon from Jesus himself going through the Old Testament. Well, we don't have his voice to do that, but I was asked if I would go through the Old Testament and try to give approximately the probable same information that he gave them. Obviously, I don't know in what order he said things, but I'll be glad to go through it. And so I invite you to join us if you're interested in that. We'll be going through the Old Testament's references to Christ and seeing how much there is there about Jesus of Nazareth and identifying him as the Messiah and the things that were predicted that the Messiah would do and would happen to him. There's some people out there who think that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but he wanted people to think he was. And therefore, since he knew the Old Testament, he kind of manipulated things and did things in such a way as to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Now, there are some of the things that he fulfilled that a man could do that if he wished, but most of them not. A lot of them had to do with things that would happen to him, other people's decisions, the time he would be born, the place he'd be born. People don't have any say about that. That is, no one can determine when they themselves will be born or where. And it's certainly the vast majority of the information about the Messiah in the Old Testament are the kinds of things that no man who was not the Messiah could have arranged for. And yet Jesus fulfilled them. So that's tonight. On Zoom. If you'd like to join us, again, go to thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements. Scroll down to February 1st, and you'll see the log-on information, and you can just join us. I guess I've said it all. You can join us. Let's talk to Paul from Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah. Steve, I wanted to get your comments and your thinking on a verse. I was reading 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. I've read it many times. You probably have too, but it came to me that this verse is definitely teaching against the doctrine of soul sleep. Did you want me to read the verse?
No, I'll read it. It says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable.
Yeah, well, I was wondering, how can someone that's in a state of unconscious soul sleep have hope that they're going to have a resurrected body someday?
Okay, so you mean
if we only have
okay, here's how it's worded. Yeah, I know what he's saying. Here's what it says. Okay, I'm sorry. I was trying to answer you here. Paul says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. Now, I think what you may be saying is, if we are hoping in Christ in this life, but we can't hope in Christ after we die, then we're of almost all men most pitiable, suggesting that we will be still hoping in Christ after we die. Then, of course, we couldn't be experiencing soul sleep if we've died and we're still hoping in Christ. Now, the statement, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, could mean this. If our hope in Christ pertains only to this life, now, that would be different than if we are only hoping during this life, because the question is whether our psychological attitude of hoping is only happening while we're alive, or if we'll still be hoping after we die. Well, yeah, if that's what Paul is talking about, and he's suggesting we will be hoping still after we die, then that would, of course, go against soul sleep. On the other hand, if what he's saying is, if our hope in Christ only pertains to this life, then we're miserable people, which would simply mean our hope doesn't only pertain to this life. Soul sleep might still be true. I don't believe it is. I don't believe in soul sleep. But soul sleep could be true even if we believed there'd be a resurrection afterward. So we could still say, my hope in Christ is not only for this life, even if I believed, which I do not, that when I die I'll be unconscious, that I'll be sleeping until the resurrection. As long as there's a resurrection, and certainly that's what Paul is mainly talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, is the resurrection. As long as there's a resurrection to be had at the end of the age when Jesus comes back, my hope in Christ is valid, and it does not pertain only to this life, but to the resurrection at the end. And it would not necessarily be addressing the question of, well, what about in between? Between the time I die and the time of the resurrection at the end of the world, what about then? Where am I at? I'm not sure that Paul is addressing that here. I understand how you're seeing it, and I won't say you're wrong. I'm just saying that it could be seen the way you're seeing it, or it might be seen in another way. I don't think that this verse alone knocks the doctrine of soul sleep all the way out of the ring. I think people who believe in soul sleep would be able to work with this verse. But I don't believe the Bible teaches soul sleep, so I'm on your side in that case. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to John from Texas. John, welcome.
Hello, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call. I've got two questions, but I'll probably just ask the first, because the second one's more like an accusation against the Bible by the skeptics, and I'll just leave that unless you think there's enough time. Regarding my first question, I was listening to a Jew, and he was saying that, from his understanding of the Bible, which is obviously just what we call our Old Testament, Satan's not really an opponent of God, and he's not really evil. He's more like a creation of God, like a prosecuting attorney who actually is there to do God's job of justice, to help God, like, in his court of justice, so he acts like more like a prosecuting attorney. But I was looking at the New Testament, and the New Testament clearly teaches a couple of things, and I'm trying to, like, correlate all this stuff together because it doesn't really make sense to me. So one of the positions I see in the New Testament is it does teach that the opponent is an enemy of God. Obviously, you've got the Lord was going around in the Gospels destroying the work of the devil, or the Lord talks about how the devil got thrust from heaven, he saw him fall from lightning, or Revelation shows a war between God and the devil and the angels, and the Bible talks about how hell itself is prepared for the devil, and even Paul talks about how he was being opposed, like, by the devil so he couldn't do God's work, and et cetera, I could just keep going on. So there's obviously that teaching. Then you've got the other teaching in the New Testament, which is to avoid temptation. So you literally are praying to avoid temptation. You've got Peter warning and forewarning about temptation. You've got Paul worried lest the church had been tempted by Satan and fallen away. And he's worried about this. He can't get sleep over it and stuff like this. And so it doesn't really make sense to me because I'm thinking to myself, what's the point of teaching people should pray and avoid temptation if God, and be worried that people have been tested, if God has created the devil on purpose to test them? They're there to be tested. If they fail the test, isn't that supposed to be seen as, well, that's the job? God didn't want anyone who failed the test. But then you've got people in the New Testament saying, don't even be tested, or, you know, I'll forewarn you so you can pass the test. Well, what good is it if you pass a test that, you know, you would have failed if you weren't forewarned?
Could you frame that as a question, then?
Yeah, so the question is, how would you put those three concepts together? The idea that he's just like a prosecuting attorney, but also the idea he's an opponent, but a prosecuting attorney created by God, he's an opponent, and also to avoid being tempted and tested, and even worried that some people had been tempted and failed.
Okay, well, Satan in Hebrew, Satan, is a reference to an opponent, an adversary, possibly a prosecuting attorney. And it's the ordinary Hebrew word for such. So if a passage were to be talking about somebody's human adversaries, the word Satan or Satan would be used simply because that's what the word means, a prosecuting attorney. Now, there are certain passages in the Old Testament which seem to speak, as we would understand it, of the devil. And certainly the New Testament identifies Satan as the devil. In fact, in Revelation 12:9, it talks about that dragon who is that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So we got all these different terms used for the same individual. And you're right, he's seen as an enemy of God and of God's people there. Now, in the Old Testament, it's a little less clear because many times the word Satan should be preceded by the definite article, the Satan, which in Hebrew would mean the adversary. And in a context where there is perhaps a human adversary involved, the Satan would be the adversary that's in the context there, and it could be a human one. And so some people say that on the few occasions where we find the name Satan or the word Satan in our Bible, for example, in Job chapters 1 and 2, I'm talking in the Old Testament, in First Chronicles, Zechariah 3, where Satan is mentioned there as an individual. Some people say, well, we should just see that as an adversary, a legal adversary. And some would say it's not even referring to a supernatural being, but just a human adversary. Now, there are people who bring that idea even over into the New Testament, say that's how we're supposed to see the devil, as just a general adversary, not necessarily an angel or a spiritual being, just a reference, maybe even a figure of speech referring to our own wickedness in each of us. Each of us has the adversary who's a part of our own nature, they would say. Now, I don't think this is so. I believe Satan is a literal being, a literal spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, and that he has personality, and that I believe Satan is, in the New Testament, a proper name. While it is true that in the Hebrew, which the Old Testament is written in, use the word Satan more is more of a generic word for an adversary. That doesn't prevent it from being used as a title for a spiritual being who's an adversary, but it makes it more ambiguous in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament's not written in Hebrew. The Greek translation of the word Satan would be diabolos or devil, and yet the New Testament uses both the Greek term diabolos and the word Satan, which is a Hebrew word, even though the New Testament's not written in Hebrew. And by retaining the Hebrew word Satan, the New Testament treats that as a proper name, because proper names continue no matter what. They sound different in different languages, but they exist from language to language as the same individual. So I believe, you know, we can see the devil as a wicked one. Jesus referred to him as the evil one or the wicked one. And you're right, Paul talks about him being... Jesus talks about him being punished. Revelation talks about him being punished. Paul talks about him as, you know, resisting the gospel and things like that. So we do have the devil in the New Testament, at least, revealed as a malevolent, evil spirit who opposes Christianity, opposes God and God's people. At least that's how I understand it. Now, the idea that your Jewish friend said that, that God made him to be an adversary is not impossible to, that's not impossible to harmonize with what the Bible actually says. The Bible doesn't really tell us anything specifically about the origin of Satan. Some people think there's some passages in the Old Testament that speak of his origin as an angel, but there's actually nothing in the Old Testament that says Satan was an angel. People use, of course, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but they don't mention Satan. Those passages don't mention him. And they don't really mention one who is an angel who fell either. So, you know, a lot of times we read things into the Bible that aren't there. But that leaves open the possibility that the devil either is a fallen angel or he's not. And if he's not, what is he then? Well, if he's not fallen, he must have been made to be an adversary, a tempter. Now, the word tempter means tester. And we know that God uses the devil to test people. He tested Job. Satan suggested it. God permitted it. And he would never have permitted it if he didn't want Job to be tested. Jesus was driven by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit wanted him to be tested. God wants us to be tested too. We are being tested to qualify for what God has in mind for us in the next life, which is to rule with him. And we have to pass those tests. Now, of course, it is a tragedy when we fail the test. And we might see, therefore, that the tester who presented the temptation was an enemy to us because he tripped us up. But really, no one can honestly say the devil made me do it. If God says do such and such, and the devil says no, do that, the other thing, well, it's strictly up to us to decide if we're going to obey God or the devil. So, I mean, if I make the wrong decision, I can't blame the devil just because he said something different than what God said. If I knew what God said, I'm responsible to do it. And can't blame anyone but myself if I don't do it. That's why Eve, you know, God told Eve the right thing to do. The devil told her to do the opposite thing. And she decided to obey the devil instead of God. Well, that was her fault, not the devil's or God's. That was a test that she was subjected to, which God wanted her to be subjected to. He didn't want her to fail, but he wanted the test to exist or else it wouldn't have been there. So we can see the devil is actually playing a role in God's program of testing the righteous and in some cases tripping them up because they're not that righteous, and it shows it to be so when they go the wrong way. That's what a test does. It shows whether you know the material or not, whether you've learned or not. Now, as far as the devil being thrown into the lake of fire, we sometimes wonder, why would God do that? If the devil, in fact, was created to do exactly what he's doing, why would he be punished after that? Well, that's a good question. The fact that the devil is punished may be one of the strongest arguments for saying that the devil is indeed a fallen angel. And, you know, there aren't very many biblical arguments for saying he's a fallen angel, but the very fact that he is punished might suggest, well, he used to be better and he should have been better and he's responsible for going bad. On the other hand, if he's not like us, if he goes in the lake of fire and that's the end of him, you know, it may be that he served his purpose and he's no longer of use, and so he's eliminated. But I don't, you know, I'm guessing, I'm speaking, these are educated guesses. I don't really have, because no one has specific information about this from Scripture.
Okay. So may I ask, what's the point, though, concerning the fact of trying to avoid temptation? So the Bible tells you, if we have this principle that God has made the devil for a job, or even if he's a fallen angel, but God's just using him, you know, on the basis he fell, he says, well, I'll put him to some good news, and I'll use him to test the material of these people. Well, what's the point of the whole New Testament teaching of avoiding temptation, of praying to get avoid, of worrying when Christians have been tempted, like when Paul said, lest they fail?
Yeah.
Why not accept the attitude of, hey, this is all part of the course. If you fail, that's just good because it's going to filter you out exactly what God wants.
Well, there's never any suggestion that we can avoid all temptation. Jesus said in Luke 18, it's inevitable, but that stumbling blocks will come. But woe unto him by whom they come. I mean, we're going to inevitably face stumbling blocks and things that can tempt us and test us. But we don't want to walk into those situations necessarily. We can tempt ourselves. Remember, it says in James, every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust conceives, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So, I mean, our temptations, the devil plays a role in them, but so do we. And, you know, if we say that, you know, the devil was tempting Joseph with Potiphar's wife trying to seduce him, well, he fled from that temptation, which is a good thing to do. That was actually passing the test. You know, the temptation itself was a suggestion to do wrong. To flee from that wrong thing is desirable. To hope that we might not be tested beyond our measure to flee it is a very wise hope to have. Now, when Jesus said, when you pray, say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, those two statements have to go together. The second one explains the first. It's not that we will never be led by God into testing, but we don't want to be led into testing without being delivered from it. You know, do not simply lead us into temptation, but additionally deliver us when we are in temptation. When there is temptation, deliver us from it successfully so we don't fall, is, I believe, what that prayer is about.
That makes sense. Thank you. Have you got time for the second, or do you want to just forget that and I'll call another time?
Well, we have a few minutes before the break. Go ahead, and I'll give those minutes to you.
Okay, so a skeptic's accusation against the Bible goes something like this. They'll say, you know, on a philosophy of teaching, they'll say if a student doesn't understand the teacher, a lot of the time it's the problem of the teacher to give the information, especially if you've got genuine learners who are intelligent. And then they'll say, look, you've got all these people following the Bible who are genuine learners of the Bible and intelligent, and they disagree on absolutely every form of theology that you can get from the Bible. And even those forms divide into much smaller forms, that so that whoever's right, it's always the majority who's wrong. And they'll say, well, there's something wrong with the teacher, because they will say the philosophy we have is if you students don't understand the teacher and they're genuine students and intelligent students, the teacher is the problem. And so they pin the problem on the Bible. What would you say against that accusation?
Okay. Well, first of all, there's a limited number of lessons that God really wants us to grasp, or that are absolutely necessary for us to grasp. He wants us to know who he is. He wants us to know who Jesus is. He wants us to know what he has commanded us to do, that we'll do it. For the most part, people who read the Bible with an open mind learn those things. And although there are, you know, thousands of denominations, all of them agree essentially on most of those things. I mean, there are some that are more like cults that have, you know, allowed themselves to go astray, but there are thousands of different denominations that disagree about small matters, but not on the largest matters. And we could argue that God hasn't cared to make the small matters clear, because they're not essential for us to know. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't learn more about them. It doesn't even mean that we might not benefit from learning more about them. The more we know, I'm sure, the better off we are. But there's only a few things that God really requires that we know. Now, it says in Proverbs that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the honor of kings to search out a matter. And God has made some things very plain. Some of them, the heavens themselves declare, you know, the glory of God. And they speak to all languages and all people, it says in Psalm 19. They're hard to miss. There's a God. He's a great God. He is a holy God. You know, and then those who know the gospel, that he sent his son. He died for our sins. He rose again. He's the Lord. He's the King. He wants us to love one another and to love him. Okay, I think any Christian reading the Bible will learn those things. And they don't have to be super intelligent. They just have to be paying attention. Now, on other things, predestination, the details of end times theories, you know, questions about the origin of the devil we were talking about. I mean, those are the kind of things that Christians are curious about. Those things are much less clear in the Bible than are the main things. And these may be the things that God has, it's his glory to conceal them, and he gives us the joy and the honor of searching them out. Some people search them out better than others, but even the ones who do so poorly are able to be pleasing in his sight, because they submit to the truth that all Christians know. God is not a bad teacher. The question is, does he, you know, a good teacher doesn't dump everything on his students at one time. You know, students can't drink from a fire hose that much. I mean, the good teacher teaches the students what they need to know, And if they're with him for several years, they'll learn a lot of littler things too, but not all at once. I mean, I've always wished that when I ran my school, I wished I could just kind of put a cable in my head and download everything in my head to my students so that they could just have it all and they'd go off and be teachers too. But I found out that they couldn't take it all in at once. And so it's a matter of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God doesn't teach us everything at once. It's a life of learning. We're supposed to be lifetime learners, I believe. And so, you know, God easily makes clear to all who care the few things that really matter. Learning the rest is the joy and the honor of students to increase in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to grow thereby. So that's at least how I understand it. I don't think the Bible is a bad teacher at all. Frankly, I've learned a great deal from it, and so does everyone who really gives humble and honest time searching it. But that doesn't mean we all understand the same things. Because we haven't learned all the same things yet. We're working on it. But that's the nature of learning. You don't learn everything in first grade. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's tons of resources there, all of them free. thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. We've got some lines open for you if you want to call in. You've got questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith. Well, this is one place you can go. May not be the last place. You may want to get a second opinion after this one. Or maybe the opinion you get here will be your second or third or fourth opinion you've already gotten. But this is a place where dialogue on such things can take place. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. I want to remind you about the Zoom meeting tonight. I mentioned it in the last half hour, but this is my last chance to mention it before it really happens. Tonight, 7 o'clock p.m. Pacific time. You don't have to be in the Pacific time zone to be part of it, but you have to adjust the time for your time zone. But 7 o'clock Pacific time, we have a Zoom meeting where I'll be going through the Old Testament, drawing from it the various things that the entire Old Testament taught about Jesus, about the Messiah, that is, and were fulfilled in Jesus. If you're interested in joining us for that, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and the announcements link. Go down to February 1st and find it there. You'll find the login information for the Zoom meeting tonight. Let's talk to Jamie from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Jamie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So my question is, I have been very curious about the Lutheran view of baptism, and I was wondering if you could expound on that and maybe give an opinion of yours on that.
Well, are you a Lutheran?
I'm considering becoming a Lutheran.
Okay. Have you had the Lutheran view explained to you? Because Lutherans, of course, are among the many denominations that practice infant baptism. But not all those who do so have the same thinking behind it. For example, Roman Catholics, I believe they see infant baptism as the removal of original sin. If a Catholic says I'm mistaken, they're welcome to call and tell me so, because I don't claim to know everything they believe. But from what I've read of them, I believe they see baptism of infants as the removal of original sin. And then the kid's on his own to, you know, take care of whatever sins he commits after that. But I don't think the Lutherans see it that way, and I'm not sure exactly what they see it that way. They, you know, Presbyterians and Lutherans both baptize infants, as do Episcopalians and Methodists, but they don't all have exactly the same view of it, and I can't tell you, because I don't know, the nuances of the Lutheran view. I myself am not an advocate of infant baptism. I believe in believer baptism, but among those who do believe in infant baptism, there are differences. Have you studied at all their literature? Have you, I mean, have you, can you represent at all what they believe about it?
I believe, from what I've seen, that they do not believe in baptism quite in the same way as the Roman Catholics.
Yeah.
I think it was just more an overall belief of God's work toward us. To us, not something that we do to him. And, you know, this is somewhat of a new concept with me.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering if you had any insight on this.
Yeah, I'm not an expert on all the different nuances of different groups' views of infant baptism, partly because I don't advocate that myself. If I did, I'd really want to sort it out as to, okay, why do we do that? What's it mean? What's it accomplishing? I know there are some groups that would see baptism of an infant as the inclusion of that child into the covenant family.
That's bit like, correct from what I've studied.
Yeah, but it's they see it as similar to the Jews circumcising their infants. When a Jewish baby boy was born, he was circumcised in infancy on the eighth day of his life, and that made him part of the covenant community. It wouldn't necessarily make his relationship with God anything in particular. He'd still have to be responsible for that, but when he got older. But it would mean that he was part of the community that God was dealing with covenantally. And I think that, I don't want to misrepresent it. I think maybe Presbyterians have sort of that idea about it. Maybe Lutherans, too. I'm not sure.
Yeah, and I was wondering like how, because they view baptism as so important, and I'm not even talking necessarily about infants, but just baptism in general, that it is almost an essential work. I'm still learning, and this is why I'm calling you. It seems like almost an essential part of the experience of salvation.
Well, it's not a non-essential. It's kind of in a confusing realm there, because a person who turns to Christ truly and repents and believes and then dies, you know, and has not had opportunity to be baptized, I believe they are truly saved as much as any baptized believer is. On the other hand, if a person thinks that just saying a prayer or believing in Christ is somehow all that is required to be part of God's kingdom, Jesus and the apostles made very clear that baptism is a requirement. Now, here's the thing. In the Christian life requires many things of us. The thief on the cross, as is often pointed out, repented in his final breaths and didn't, he not only did not get baptized, but he didn't do anything obedient. That is, he didn't live out a Christian or discipleship life at all. But the normal conversion brings one into such a life. So, I mean, in other words, I believe justification is by faith, which is a Reformation doctrine, of course. I think it's a biblical doctrine, too. But justification is not all there is to being saved. Justification means my record is wiped clean, but I also have to be regenerated. I have to be born again. I have to be, filled with the Spirit. I need to walk in the Spirit. I need to be transformed from glory to glory into the image of Christ by the working of the Spirit. I need to be sanctified. I need to, you know, grow and mature. All of those things are part of the experience of salvation. They're not all part of what we call justification. But justification is not the only part of salvation. Salvation has to do with the holistic restoration of what was lost. It's the recovery of what was lost. Now, what was lost to Adam and Eve? Well, everything. I mean, in a way, they lost their innocent relationship with God. Their life of obedience to God was, shattered. They had to be restored. Were they? I think they were, but we don't know much about that. But we know we need to be. I think everyone needs to be. What God made people to be is persons who live to please and glorify Him and who are obedient to Him and all of that, loyal to Him. And when a person becomes converted, salvation is being restored to that very relationship. That relationship involves being forgiven, of course. Just like the prodigal son, when he came home to his father forgave him. That's like justification. But now what? Well, the story ends there, but his life didn't, presumably. You know, from then on, he lived in a proper relationship with his father, honoring his father, in a relationship with his father. That's the proper kind of a father and son. So, you know, we sometimes focus only on his getting home and figure, good, now he'll go to heaven when he dies. Yeah, well, that's, going to heaven when you die is not really a focus of the Bible. The Bible focuses on a relationship with God. And the prodigal was justified or forgiven when he came home. But he was now home, and being home had consequences, had ramifications. He had to be obedient to his father. He had to honor his father as before. Same thing when we come back to Christ. Justification is simply the portal into the total life of salvation, which includes transformation, regeneration, sanctification, eventual glorification. That's all there. So is baptism a necessity? Well, I don't think baptism is a necessity for justification, but I don't think God wants us to be satisfied with justification. He wants us to be justified and then live the salvation life, which of course requires obedience. And frankly, the early church always assumed that baptism is a step of obedience that every Christian takes the day they become converted, because it is seen as the passing over the threshold from being part of the kingdom of Satan to being part of in the kingdom of God. That's why you'd never hear of an unbaptized Christian in the first many centuries of Christianity. And that's because Christianity was never preached without the requirement of baptism. Jesus never preached it without it. The apostles never preached it without it. Is it essential? Well, in the sense that one might, under extreme circumstances, not be able to be baptized and yet still be truly repentant and believe in Christ and go to heaven if they die. But most people are not in those circumstances. If I have the opportunity to be baptized when I'm converted, then somebody should tell me, you need to be baptized. Because now it's not just that you've now got your ticket to heaven. Now you're part of a family. Now you've come into the household of God. Now there's a life called salvation that you're going to be living. And so that's what baptism is for. And that's one reason I personally don't follow the teaching of infant baptism. I don't think an infant comes into a life of obedience at infancy. I think they do that upon repentance and faith. And that's in the Bible. You know, it says in Mark 16, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. And Peter said, repent and be baptized. So believing and repenting are assumed to be prior to baptism, because that's just the steps you take to enter the kingdom of God from where you were before. I would suggest you talk to the pastor of the Lutheran Church and ask him more about what they understand baptism to mean. And if you want more of a critique of infant baptism, you might go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and find under topical lectures the series called Foundations and Baptism. There's lectures on baptism there that pretty much cover every aspect of the subject. They're under the series called Foundations in our topical lectures. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Chris from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, Chris.
I seem to remember on one of your shows that you said that there was actually nothing in the Bible that says that Jesus was the Son of God.
No, I never said that. No. No, I never say that. No, the Bible is emphatic that whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is born of God. Yeah, Jesus is absolutely the Son of God. Maybe you heard. I'll tell you what I said. I don't know when you heard me.
Understood.
I don't know which statement you heard, but I'll tell you one thing you might have heard. And that is, I know of no place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus being the Son of God prior to his incarnation. That is before he was born. He was God. The Bible says he was in the form of God. The Bible says he emptied himself when he became a human being and took on the form of a servant and so forth. And Philippians 2, he's also called the Word of God, and the Word was God in John 1:1. So there's no question that Jesus was God before he came to earth, but there is simply no reference to him being the Son of God at that point in time before he was born. In fact, when Mary was told that he'd be called the Son of God, that's in Luke chapter 1, the angel said, "You're going to have a child." And she said, "How can that happen? I've never known a man. I'm a virgin." And the angel said, "Well, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing that will be born from you will be called the Son of God." In other words, the reason he's called the Son of God is because, indeed, he's not the son of any human man. He's the Son of God. God made Mary pregnant, not a man. And the angel said, because that will happen to you, and because that's how the pregnancy will occur, because of that, he will be called the Son of God. And prior to that, there's nothing in the Bible that indicates that he was called the Son of God prior to that time. Now, there's a traditional belief, and it goes back probably at least to the Nicene Council, maybe before, that suggests that before Jesus was born, he was called God the Son. Well, that's a tradition. The Bible never uses the expression God the Son. That's not a biblical expression. And I do believe he was God. But to say he was called God the Son is simply to add to Scripture, which is something I'm always a little skittish about. I'd rather make sure I'm not saying things that the Bible doesn't say, right, as much as possible. But he was certainly called the Son of God throughout his lifetime. Yeah.
Can I have one other quick thing that like to ask?
Yeah.
I recall hearing lately, whether it was in your show or another religious show, that Catholics generally they don't evangelize, or they've been, you know, asked not to evangelize. I wonder why that is.
I don't know that they don't. I had a good friend in high school who was a good Roman Catholic. He's a priest now, and when he was in high school, he knew he was going to be a priest. He would certainly try to evangelize me. I was already saved. I was a Baptist, but he definitely tried to persuade me to become a Catholic. And there are what we call Catholic apologists. I've debated a couple of them, and my debates with them can be found at our website. But there are definitely Catholics who are out there trying to turn Protestants into Catholics. And as far as evangelizing pagans, Roman Catholic Jesuits, for example, went out on foreign missions before there were any Protestants to do it. I mean, before there were Protestant missionaries, there were Jesuits going to, you know, Japan and China and, you know, many faraway places. So the Catholics, certainly Catholicism does have a tradition of evangelizing, but it may be that not all individual Roman Catholics are urged to do it. I mean, evangelical Protestants usually are urged, go out and tell your friends about Jesus. And it's possible, I don't know this to be true, but it's possible that many Catholic priests would tell their congregants, you don't necessarily have to go out and evangelize people, you know, unless you're an evangelist, perhaps, I mean, or a missionary or something like that. And there are people like that who do in the Catholic Church, but they might be a little afraid that if the average parishioner went out there, they might not know enough to say the right things. They might lead people astray. That's one reason why the Catholic Church used to discourage their members from reading the Bible. They believed that only the trained theologians could really understand it, and therefore, if the average Catholic person would read the Bible, he'd probably find things he doesn't understand and therefore get confused and maybe deceived. So they urged, you know, that they just trust what the priest tells you because he's trained. And they might have, I mean, I could see an attitude like that maybe spilling over into the idea of evangelizing. You laymen don't really know what you're talking about enough to really talk to the lost, unless, of course, you're an unusual one who does. But since I'm not a Roman Catholic, I can't say exactly what their policy is on this, but I certainly have known Roman Catholics that do evangelize. So maybe it's just that, unlike us evangelicals, where we urge people to tell their friends about Christ and evangelize, maybe they don't, you know, expect the average Christian layman to do that. Of course, the Catholic Church has a lot of people in it who don't know very much about the Bible or about even their own religion, because the Catholic Church baptizes them into their church as babies, confirms them when they're really quite young in the faith. And so they've got a lot of people in the Catholic Church who are essentially born there but haven't really, honestly, have never been converted. I mean, Protestant churches have this issue too. But there's a lot of people in the churches who aren't even converted. And that's especially true in churches where people, you know, their main claim to church membership is they were baptized as a baby. Well, who'd want to trust most of them to go out and tell someone else who Christ is when they may not even know him themselves?
That's right, yeah. Well, very interesting. And thank you very much for your answer.
Okay, Chris, thank you for your call. It's great talking to you. Jade from Cambridge, Minnesota. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for having me on.
Yeah.
Can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Perfect. So I had a question, two questions, actually. So I work with a very secular work environment, and talks come up on abortion and gay and lesbian rights and how it's evil for the church to believe what they believe. So I wanted to see what your thoughts were on what the Pope said and how to communicate that to my coworkers.
Yeah, well, I don't know what the Pope said because I don't listen to him. But I do know that when you're talking to unbelievers, especially about modern social issues that have to do with morality, more and more you're talking to people who have no connection with biblical Christianity. Now, 50 years ago, a very large percentage of the population of the United States, even if they were not Christians, they still held to moral standards that were informed by Christianity. They may not have obeyed them, but they pretty much had a sense of right and wrong that was informed by cultural influence of Christianity. But that's not true anymore. We don't have, our culture is not very much influenced by Christianity at the moment, and therefore it's amazing how clueless a non-believer may be about anything in terms of morality that even non-Christians used to know not so many decades ago. What I would have to say to someone if that discussion comes up, I would say, well, you know, when it comes to discussions about morality, about what's right and wrong, we either can make this up out of our own heads, or we can appeal to a higher authority that really knows what's right and wrong. Now, if we make stuff up out of our own heads, we'll be disagreeing with each other because our heads don't contain the same stuff as each other's heads. And we won't know if we're right or wrong. We'll just be making our best guess. But if we can find an authority that really knows what's right and wrong, then regardless what may be rattling around in our heads and theories and so forth, we can really just kind of, you know, submit to that authority, just like we would if you and I were debating over, the boiling temperature of water, and someone came who was a scientist and said, it's easy. It's always this at sea level. And we would say, oh, okay, he knows more than I do about it. That's it. Solves the problem. That's what authority does. It resolves disputes. Now, if there's an absolute authority on the subject of what's right and wrong, that'd be God. And if God has communicated to us, which he has, through both the Bible and through Jesus Christ, well, then that's the absolute authority. And they may not buy that, but they sure shouldn't think badly of you if you do. I mean, you can just say, listen, I'm going to go with God on this one. And if you guys can show me that the Bible is not the Word of God and that Jesus is not the Son of God, and therefore that I shouldn't listen to them, I'm all ears. But if you can't show me that the Bible is not the Word of God, if you cannot show me that Jesus is not the Son of God, then I'm going to still go with him, and I'll stand on better ground than any of you. If you're making up your moral standards from the consensus of the blind world living in the dark, that's the blind leading the blind, or out of your own imagination, well, you can live with that, and you'll die with that perhaps, and when you face God, he may wonder why you didn't listen to him more. But you can't blame me for going with what he says. Okay? So, I mean, when you're dealing with those people, you've got to be kind to them. You've got to be gentle with them. They may not be gentle with you, but you should be. You should be respectful, but you should also let them know that when it comes to deciding what's right and wrong, if we just decide we're going to make it up as we go along, we'll have no idea what absolute right and wrong are. But if there is absolute right and wrong, if God has told us, then the smartest person is the one who listens to God about it and just say, well, I'm going to listen to him. And he doesn't, killing human life is murder, according to God. Shedding innocent blood is murder and is worthy of death, according to God. Abortion sheds innocent human blood and is therefore murder. Prove me wrong, And likewise, when it comes to, the LGBT issues and stuff like that, just say, well, again, we need to ask ourselves, how do we know what's right and wrong in this area? It's just whatever we feel, whatever we want. Hitler felt and wanted it to be right to murder Jews. I don't think he was right, but he thought he was right because it's what seemed right to him. I can't just say because this seems right to me, it's got to be right. I could be mistaken, but God isn't ever mistaken. So I'm going to get my sexual ethics from God too. And again, if you can show me that the Bible is not the Word of God or that Jesus is not the Son of God, then I'll have to rethink my position. But he is, and you can't show me otherwise. And you don't have an argument that makes sense, that gives your position any more authority than that of wishful thinking. I'm going to go with God on this, and I'm not going to be ashamed of it. The main thing is, you need to make sure you're not ashamed of the position that you hold. They're the ones who have occasion to be ashamed. They have nothing to base their views on except public opinion. You've got something much higher than that, and you should be not intimidated. You may be taking the unpopular position, but you're the position that's coming from a position of actual true strength and authority. Obviously, we can't expect them necessarily to hold all the views we do, but we can let them know why we do. And if they say, well, we're not going to go with that, well, that's their business. Really, it is. It's their business. They don't have to go with it for the moment. Now, when they see Jesus, they're going to wish awfully much that they did go with it. But, at the moment, they are free to reject everything God said and see how that turns out for them. But you're a bit wiser, I think. I hope. And certainly, a person is wiser if they listen to God and obey God and say, I'm going to let God's opinion kind of become my opinion on this. Because otherwise I've got nothing else to go with except the shifting views of a blind society that doesn't know which way is up. That doesn't even know what a man is or a woman is or what marriage is. We've never been in a more blind society than we are in now. Why would I let them and their guesses tell me what's right and wrong when I've got a solid rock? I've got God's word telling me what's right and wrong. I'll go with that. I don't think anyone can say that's a inferior stance to take. It's obviously the superior stance to take. Well, we're out of time for the program, sorry to say, but we're not out of the time for the week. We've got tomorrow. We've got the next day. If the Lord tarries, we'll do the show then too. And I apologize to the many who are waiting online. We just can't get to them all. As I said at the beginning, calling early is the key. If you call early in the hour, everyone who calls early gets on. And sometimes we can get everyone on, even the people who call late, but not usually. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on Monday through Friday at this time. We have a website, thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can donate from the website if you wish, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, the website is The Narrow Path. Have a good evening. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.